Amos, how do you say your name, your first name in Spanish? How do you say your first name in Spanish?
Eunice.
Eunice. All right, ladies and gentlemen, it's time for us to begin. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for its blessings. We thank you for the things that you provide for us. And we appreciate so much the fact that we've always been able to have what we need. We ask that you help us to not allow ourselves to grow fat and sassy because of that, but to be someone who's always grateful for the things that you provide, and don't let the fact that they come so easy to us make us to where we begin to think that we deserve them rather than that they come from your bounty. We'd ask that you forgive us of our sins, Father, because we know that we stumble and fall away from what you would have us to do, but help us to always look to your word as lamp to our feet and light to our pathway. We thank you for the church that was purchased with the blood of your Son. We ask that you help us in our association with others in that great spiritual body to be able to be ever more militant as we spread the gospel throughout the world, to be ever more diligent trying to make sure that people hear the gospel before it's everlastingly too late. We ask that you be with those that we know of that need our prayers. We ask that you be with those of our number that are sick, those of our number that are grieving over the loss of loved ones. Be with those that we know of that are undergoing treatments for illness and the operations that take care of them. We'd ask that you be with those that have been affected by the great tragedy that took place in Las Vegas. We'd ask that you help those to be comforted through the power of your word and to make people realize the shortness of life and the certainty of judgment, adjust their lives accordingly. We'd ask that you also be with people in Puerto Rico and Florida and Texas and others that have recovered from the storms that have taken place recently. We'd ask that you be with us throughout this class. Help us as we study a portion of your word to be able to learn those things that will be able to make us better people, to be able to learn from your Old Testament people things to avoid, and also from the great messages of hope we see in Isaiah, be able to look forward and look forward to what you look forward to, and that is the Messiah that we can take great advantage of through our obedience to the gospel of Christ. Be with us throughout the rest of this evening. Take care of us as we leave this place and go back to our homes. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, turn your Bibles, please, to the 30th chapter. I think you got down to about verse 23. I do want to, especially since we've got new people in this class, and not just the ones who were in the first section of the class, to study for just a minute about some of the things that have to do with the book of Isaiah as a whole. The book of Isaiah is 66 chapters. It is a book written by the great prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was somebody who was probably of the nobility, may even have been related to the relatives. He may have been a relative of the kings of Judah, and therefore may have even been someone who was descended from David. He was he prophesied to the court primarily, whereas Micah, who there are many passages in Micah and Isaiah that are almost parallel, but Micah seems to be preaching to the common people. Isaiah seems to be preaching to the court and the nobility at that time. Speaks directly to kings on several occasions. He prophesies from probably about the year 740. In chapter 6, it talks about the year Uzziah died, and it tells us at the very beginning kings that were kings during the time that he prophesied, which is very important in us being able to date this particular book. Turn back to chapter 1 for just a minute. It talks about how that these were things that this vision that Isaiah the son of Amos concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so here, these are the kings that he prophesied during, and that would correspond roughly to the years 740 to 700. According to Jewish tradition, he was executed during the reign of Manasseh. Remember, Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah and was the worst king that they ever had in the south. In fact, Jewish tradition says that Isaiah was executed by being sawn in two. And there's no other place in Scripture where you see a prophet that was sawn in two. But we do see, remember, in the book of Hebrews when it's talking about things that God's servants and the faithful had undergone over the years, one of the things that it mentions is that they were sawn in two. So it may very well be a reference to something that the Scriptures don't specifically mention, but had been a tradition that had been kept among the Jews that he had been executed in that way. Isaiah is usually called the Messianic prophet because he talks about the Messiah to come as much as any of the other prophets do, probably as much as all of the rest of the Old Testament prophets put together, especially in the last half of the book. I wanted to get finished in the first quarter with chapters 1 through 39 and then begin in chapter 40 through 66 because chapter 40 through 66 is primarily the Messianic section. There are several things that are mentioned earlier, and we will get to that, but I do want to finish out this first section of the book of Isaiah, chapter 30 to in this class to chapter 39, and then we'll begin that next section that's a very clear beginning that takes place. Some scholars have suggested that they're actually two books because the style of one is completely different than the other. I think there are several things that might affect someone's style, however. 40 years is a long time to maintain the same style. When I look at things that I wrote back 40 years ago and things that I would write now, or things that I preached 40 years ago and things that I preach now, there's an awful lot of difference in those, simply because you've learned, you've experienced life, you've suffered, you've had the highs and lows. And I think Isaiah very well could be speaking differently at different points in his ministry. Probably we see the things that are described in chapters 1 through 39 primarily dealing with the Assyrian crisis, with the Babylonian problem extended out there even beyond the life of Isaiah. We see primarily a positive part of the book from chapters 40 to 66 that may very well reflect the circumstances in which the Assyrians have finally been defeated. You remember, in the year 701, King Sennacherib of Assyria brings his men against Judah and takes every city in Judah. In fact, even their fortified cities of Lachish and Azekah, and leaves Jerusalem, like it says on the a stela that you have from ancient Assyria, in which Sennacherib basically says, "I have locked up King Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage." But you remember, it tells us, and we'll read about this a little bit later, exactly what happened. You remember, Hezekiah takes the letter of Rabshakeh, who Rabshakeh is probably a title rather than a personal name, but the Rabshakeh of Assyria basically says there's nothing your God can do about it. We have over 180,000 soldiers surrounding this city, and they're going to take Jerusalem. There's not a thing you can do about it. Hezekiah lays it out before the Lord and says, "Lord, they're right. There's nothing I can do about it, but there's everything you can do about it." And he prays to the Lord, and the next morning, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers wake up dead. So you see, the Lord can do something about it. And we need to understand that valuable point from there. It is in that period of time in which Assyria, from that point on, is in the decline, that we may find at the very tail end of his ministry, chapters 40 to 66 being written, in which he talks about great victory. It's going to be an even greater victory than they achieved against the Assyrians, and even greater grace and greater mercy that the Lord is going to display to them under the Messiah that is to come. He talks about a new heaven and a new earth that is going to be established in the new kingdom of God, that is described in terms of what indeed will happen at the end of time, but yet is also typical of what is going to be described in the church. So Isaiah prophesies over a long event-filled period in the history of especially the nation of Judah, fairly early in his prophesying in 722, the northern kingdom collapses and falls to the Assyrians. And so he's preaching at a time in which the people of Judah come that close from falling because of their own sin. But yet, they listen to the message of Isaiah enough so that the Lord delivers them like someone who snatches a brand from the blaze to be able to preserve a stick for being able to be completely consumed. That's exactly what happens in the days of Isaiah. And we'll see as we go through this book something that will probably be able to help us understand better that the Lord punishes wickedness always. But the Lord always holds out hope for those who, even in the midst of wickedness, are trying to do the right thing and trying to serve God and do His will. That ought to give great comfort to people in our day and time, because we live in a world that is becoming more and more openly wicked. Some of the, even in our own country, some of the institutions that generally were ones that upheld at least basic senses of morality are basically abandoning themselves to the secular influences round about us rather than any religious influence. Therefore, we need to understand that if we remain faithful to the Lord and serve Him, the Lord takes note of His people and always makes provision for them. We need to understand that and appreciate it. Any questions about that brief introduction? All righty then, let's look at the verse 23 of chapter 30. There he says, "And he will give each of you rain." Here it is, in this section, beginning in verse 18, we see how it's talking about the graciousness and the mercy of God that He is going to provide for the people. And he describes it here. He says, "I'll give you rain for the seed which you will sow on in the ground." They didn't live in Egypt, where everything depended on the rising and the falling of the Nile. What people would do on the banks of the Nile was cast their bread upon the waters. Sound familiar? Basically, what they do is plant seed when the water, the silt-bearing water, was about that deep. So that the seed would, as the waters receded, you'd have just a little bit of a layer of that silt, dirt, that had come from the mountains in Ethiopia, that was rich volcanic soil on either side of the Nile, and they grow their wheat and barley and whatever else that they were growing there on the very banks of the River Nile, and 20 to 50 yards on either side of it. Here we see in Canaan, everything depended on rain, the early and the latter rains, the rains that took place in the fall, the rains that took place on and off through the winter, and then the latter rains in the spring that gave them the plants the final push they needed to be able to come to fruition. A little different than the way things are in our part of the world, mainly because their summers were so brutally hot and dry that plants would die over the course of summer if you planted in the spring. So they planted their wheat and barley crops and any other kind of grain like rye in the fall of the year rather than in the spring of the year. Here he says, and again, he'll give you rain and bread from the yield of the ground. So, the staff of life. In fact, what people ate every day, at least a couple of times, was bread. When they talked about breaking bread, we think of that as a euphemism for eating. That's what they meant in the ancient world. Most of the time when it talks about breaking bread, that's exactly what a meal was. In Asia, it's interesting. They'll use expressions in many of the Asian languages to ask, really, have you eaten? Is they'll literally say, have you eaten rice today? You wonder why they ask that. That's about all they eat, on a regular basis. There may be other things that when times are more profitable, and in modern times, as people have been able to have access to more and more vegetables throughout the year and are able to eat meat from time to time, that's the case. But generally, the staple of life in the Orient was rice. The staple of life in the Middle East was was grain crops that you could grind into flour, that you could bake into bread, either leavened or unleavened, and be able to survive. And that's exactly what he talks about. And he says, and it will be rich and plenteous on the day your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Here you have a pasture that's just because of the rain, you've got grass and every place, so that there'll be plenty of grazing land for your livestock. And also the oxen and the donkey will work the ground and will eat salted fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. You know, here, what's fodder? Fodder. Every one of you has a fodder and a mutter. No, that's not what fodder is. What is fodder? Yeah, it's like the shucks or something like that you can basically feed animals for roughage. Probably it would be what we would kind of call silage today, that somebody would be able to feed his animals. Here he talks about them being able to have, they'll eat salted fodder, which sometimes, again, if people had sufficient salt. Now, generally, you didn't provide salted fodder for your animals. But, you know, animals love salt. Sometimes if you have cows out in the pasture, have you ever seen one of those kind of brown blocks that somebody has in the middle of the pasture? What's that for? That's a salt block, usually. And sometimes, even nowadays, they'll put other minerals in there so animals can lick that, and they'll be able to have their need for salt met. In ancient times, this was only rarely done. But it, again, is an indication that times are so prosperous, we can even use salt the fodder that our animals eat. So they'll be able to have enough salt to be able to keep themselves healthy. And it has been winnowed with shovel and fork. So basically the fodder was the shucks, the chaff, those other kinds of things that served as the roughage that was a large part of the animal's diet that they had. And on every lofty mountain and on every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. And the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, like the light of 7 days on the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he's inflicted. Here he talks about a time in which their enemies, the Assyrians, will be destroyed, and God's people who have remained faithful to him will be blessed. And as he describes those blessings, he describes blessings that are going to be primarily spiritual in a physical way. Now, I think God was always willing to bless his people physically too, if they remained faithful to him. But can you imagine living in a dry country like Palestine is, for them to talk about here on every lofty mountain, every high hill, there'll be streams running with water? That's not generally the way it is there. You have, you'll have, well, Engedi, for example, that runs, is a spring that runs into the Dead Sea from the western side. Ain Gedi is mentioned in Scripture on several different occasions. It wouldn't qualify as anything but a ditch in Kentucky. It wouldn't bear mentioning hardly, because I can jump over, and I have virtually no lift. I can jump over Ain Gedi. You know, the spring of the wild goats is what it means in Hebrew. And here, you had, that would be something that they considered very important in that dry part of the world. Can you imagine that under all the mountains, you have courses of water and waterfalls running down off of them? He describes it in that way, and he said that's going to happen when the towers of Assyria fall, when the day of slaughter comes. And in fact, what I'm going to do is provide so much sunshine that the moonlight will be as bright as the sun is. And the sun will be seven times brighter than it was. The sun, like if you just add it up, the sun of 7 days, it'll be that. So that you have enough sunlight for everything to be able to, you know, to be bright. You can tell they lived you can tell the people who wrote the song Unclouded Day, were living in an island where it got cloudy and rainy all the time because they like the idea of sunshine. Here they recognize the value of sunshine in terms of the growth of their crops, the health that would have for everything to be able to do that. And here he describes how that instead of the darkness that they had declined into, there would be great light that would be provided in the day that the Lord delivered his people and punished the wicked. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place, burning in his anger, and dense as his smoke. Here he's coming against Assyria. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire. Remember in the New Testament, our God is a consuming fire, a fire that burns everything up in its way. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck. Can you imagine an overflowing torrent? Imagine a flood taking place in which you've got water, you know, that's coming down the valley, and it comes up past your neck. His breath is like that, which reaches to the neck to shake the nations back and forth in a sieve. What's a sieve?
It's like a filter.
It's like a what?
Filter.
It's like a filter. Did you ever you know what a sifter is? I've actually used a sifter before. Looks like a coffee can with a screen door on the bottom of it. You know, with some screen. And it's got like a hanger on one side that runs down the kind of like some hinges there, and it rubs along the bottom of that screen. So you push it back and forth after you put flour in there. Oh, please, trust me, this is the way it used to be. And you'd shake that handle on there, and basically what it'd do, it'd rub against that screen, and it would sift that flour and make it so that if your flour had any rocks in it, it would get the rocks out. If it had wet places in it, then it clumped up the flour, and you'd be able to sift those out. If it had weevils in it or anything like that, it'd sift the weevils out. You had all of those kinds of things, and you had to do that if you were going to make bread, or if you were going to make a cake, or you were going to make anything like that. I told it right, haven't I, Mary Ann? Oh, what abundant times we live in where flour can be thrown out simply because it has a few weevils in it. But anyway, the idea of a seine or a sifter or a sieve is something that you basically can use for just about anything. You seine fish out of a pond by basically having that same kind of arrangement where you pull it out of there, and hopefully you've got some fish in your seine. This sieve there is like basically sifting the nations to be able to do that. Shakes them back and forth just like that little handle goes back and forth to be able to sift out your flour, to be able to get everything that's impure and wrong out of it, and to put in the jaws of the peoples the bridle which leads to ruin. So here, here he's going to shake the nations and put in the jaws of the peoples this bridle. If you put a bridle in a horse's mouth or a mule's mouth, you're going to be able to control it. It's not going to be able to control you, ideally. Yes, sir. John?
I'm going to date myself. My aunt had a cabinet that had that built in it. You dumped the whole bag of flour in it.
Yeah?
And she did all that shaking and it come out. And my daughter has that cabinet now, but that's been taken out of it.
Huh.
I remember my aunt using it.
Boy, that's neat. I've never heard of one of those before.
Built-in. Some of them are called Hoosier cabinets.
Hoosier cabinet. Built-in sieve thing, huh?
Yeah.
Hmm.
But mine's still got that.
Oh. Well, we need to go on a field trip in this class. Go and see what people's sifters look like. Well, anyway, again, you put a bridle in a horse's mouth, you're able to control it. Here, the uncontrolled horse or mule that has been Assyria is finally going to be bridled down to where it's going to be able to be controlled. You know why you can control a horse when you got a bridle in its mouth?
Bit.
because you got a bit in its mouth. You know what? The bridle is what you hold on to. The bit in its mouth is what is able to control it. Is its mouth is real sensitive. In fact, I can remember riding horses when I was just a kid. They'd say, "Be careful now! Don't pull on those lines so hard. Don't pull the reins back so hard. You hurt his mouth." Because you can't give a horse a sore mouth under those circumstances, but it's because that mouth is so sensitive that you put that bit between its teeth and you pull on the bridle, you basically got the horse or the mule ideally under control. You will have songs as in the night when you keep the festival. Can you think of a festival that takes place at night where people would have sung songs? So, can you think of any festival that the Jews had, the Passover. Remember they had that at night, and they would partake of a meal. There'd be songs that they would sing to the Lord here. That's what he's talking about. And gladdens of the heart, which when one marches to the sound of the flute. You and I probably haven't done a dance to the flute before, but in ancient times, that's what you did. You know, people very often would express their joy through the dancing to the accompaniment of a flute. When we think of dancing, we think of men and women pairing up in terms of that. When they thought of dancing, they thought of individuals dancing, like David danced before the Lord, or even among modern Jews. Generally, the men will dance with men and the women will dance with women, kind of almost a lion dancing type situation there. But they would dance for joy, and it would be to the accompaniment of a flute. You remember when Jesus is talking about the difference between him and John the Baptist? He says, "You remember, we played the flute for you and you wouldn't dance. We sang a dirge for you and you didn't mourn." Basically, when kids would like to play wedding feast. And that was associated with a flute. Play the flute for me. "Nah, I don't want to play wedding." "Okay, let's play funeral then." Did you ever play funeral as a kid? Did you ever get to be the dead guy? It's fun, believe me. Here, under those circumstances, you'd sing a dirge. You'd sing a mournful song. And he'd say, "Nah, I don't want to do that." Jesus is saying, John came fasting, and you say, "Well, he has a demon." I come not fasting, and you say, "Man, he's a gluttonous man and a wine bearer. You know, he eats because he's just a glutton." You see, under those circumstances, he says, no matter what we do, you're going to find something wrong with us. And that's the idea here that, again, alludes to the flute being something associated with joy. To go to the mountain, to the rock, to the Lord, to the house of Israel. And the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger. Remember when you raise that hand, when you raise that arm, it's done in punishment. And here again, the Lord's punishment is going to come against Assyria. And the descending of his arm will be seen in fierce anger, and in the flame of a consuming fire, in cloudbursts, downpour, and hailstones. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when he strikes with the rod. So here the punishment's coming against Assyria. And they, who haven't been afraid of anything up to now, are going to be afraid because of the punishment that comes from the Lord. And every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on them will be with the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles brandishing weapons, he will fight them. So here, there's going to be people rejoicing over the fact that Assyria is finally receiving its punishment. Do you ever have, I like that, which... every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him. Did you ever have somebody lay a rod of punishment on you? Did you ever hear somebody say, "Lay it to him now"? You know, that's the idea of, you know, really, really putting punishment. So here the Lord's punishment is seriously coming upon them, and it's going to be the cause of rejoicing of those who have been devastated by the Assyrians. For Topheth has long been ready. Topheth was a place where Moloch was worshipped. And it was associated with uncleanness. It was associated with fire. Probably the equivalent, maybe even associated with the same place that later on is referred to as Gehenna, just south of Jerusalem. For Topheth has long been ready. So So he's probably alluding to the idea that, you know, this defiled place, this hell, this place of punishment will be ready. Indeed, it's been prepared for the king. He's made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. And the breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. So here, you know, powerful poetry here describing what the Lord has in mind for Assyria and the great blessings he has and graciousness he has in store for his people. One of the problems that you had with the nation of Judah and Israel throughout their history is their tendency to seek an alliance with the Egyptians. And I've got a hard question to ask you. This takes a great knowledge of Scripture. And therefore, I'm going to ask Justin. Justin, how many times when, instead of going to the Lord, they went to the Egyptians, or was Judah helped when they did that? Zero. Exactly right. Now you see, if he hadn't spent all that time studying the Scriptures, one of those might have slipped through on him. But no, never did it help. And the Lord tells them time and time again. But guess what happens when the children of Israel get in the bind? They think, maybe we can make an alliance with Egypt. And the Lord tells them not to do that. Here again, the same thing. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they're many and in horsemen because they're very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Horses were something that seems to have been a relatively late importation to the Middle East. And I realize there are Arabian horses that were bred and developed in Saudi Arabia. You see them associated with that. But it does seem that most of the horses that were used in the ancient Middle East had come out of Western Asia. And those were imported basically for their use to pull chariots. Now, in ancient times, you generally didn't have cavalry as existed throughout much of history, in which you had men who would fight from a seated position on a horse. One of the reasons is because, at least in the West and in the Middle East, for most of that period of time, until you come to the Parthians, you didn't really have stirrups on the saddles that you made for. It's really hard to have a good seat on a horse without your feet in stirrups. You know, here, let me shoot an arrow at somebody. It's really hard to get that when you're being bumped along by the horse. What they did is they primarily used chariots in warfare, and they used them like what would later on in the Revolution and the Civil War be called dragoons. They didn't use chariots in the Revolution or the Civil War, but they would sometimes have men that would ride on horses to a particular position in the battlefield, dismount, and fight as infantry. Those were the ones that were generally called dragoons because they thought that it would be much better to fight as an infantryman than it would be to fight as a cavalry. Later on in the Civil War, you see more fighting as cavalry and being able to utilize those forces much better. There was also cavalry in other places in Europe where people were using that. In ancient times, though, when people thought about it, they thought about being able to have excess mobility on the battlefield by having chariots and horses. Chariots pulled horses. Chariots had men in them. Chariots could move rapidly to another place on the battlefield faster than men could get there marching. They could therefore have extra mobility on the battlefield and therefore generally put men where they needed to be at a place where they might be able to win the battles. So, in ancient times, people went down to Egypt for horses. People went, sought out the Egyptians because they had chariots and horses. Problem was, they put their trust in animals, and they put their trust in a human government, instead of putting their trust in the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Here's what the Lord's going to do. He's going to bring punishment upon not only the wicked, but he's going to do that for those who put their trust in the wrong thing. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Why would you put your trust in them? And their horses are flesh and not spirit. And the Lord will stretch out, so the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fail, and all of them will come to an end together. You put your trust in Egypt, you know what's going to happen to you? You just assure you being defeated in the upcoming battle and the things that occur. The Lord's going to be able to wipe out your enemies, but again, you had some people putting their trust and confidence in Egypt rather than putting their trust in the Lord. How did I see Justin?
I was just going to say, this idea of verse 3, the Egyptians are men and not God.
Yeah.
You know, we would say, yeah, we used to get that. But I think the challenge for us, maybe for them as well, is that it's so much easier to grasp or to look and run towards things that we can handle, things that we can touch and grasp.
Right.
Rather than the unseen God that he has made himself known through his creation.
Yeah.
And I just kind of think about this as they walk by sight compared to Hebrews 11 when they walk by faith.
Right.
And they are traveling down this road that they can't see the end, but they put their faith and their trust in God.
Yeah.
I don't know, that's really, really
interesting. I'll tell you, it's a powerful example. And these three verses provide a powerful warning for us. So easy for us to put our trust in men rather than God, put our trust in things rather than, you know, in terms of spiritual things, physical things instead of spiritual things. And that's the problem they're having there that he's warning them against here at this point. Well, thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the lion, young lion, growls over its prey. When they're sneaking up on the prey, do they growl? No! Because guess what the impala does? If a lion gets up close and he goes, "Grr!" Gone. Quiet when they're sneaking up on the prey. They wait to growl until they've made the kill. Here, he said, just like as a lion, a young lion growls over its prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, that he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Here it growls. You know why? Because it's not afraid of shepherds that are coming out to here a lion kills a lamb and the shepherds come out. Basically, it's a little bit late once you let them get one of your lambs. But you're probably not going to drive him off of it because he's not that afraid of it. And he says, the Lord's not going to be afraid of you either. He's going to stay there. He'll be able to work out what he does. So the Lord of hosts will come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on the hill. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He'll protect and deliver it. He'll pass over and rescue. So here, you put your trust in God, deliverance will come. You put your trust in men, you are setting yourself up for absolute failure. Return to him from whom you've deeply defected, O sons of Israel. For in that day every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands have made for you as a sin. And the Israel and Syrian will fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man will devour him, so he will not escape the sword, and his young men will become forced laborers. His rock will pass away because of panic, and his princes will be terrified at the standard, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. You know what you'll do? I think it's interesting in verse 7. In that day, every man will cast away his silver idols and his gold idols, which your sinful hands made for you. You know, you've created gods by your own hands that you think will be able to deliver you. In those days, you'll give up on them. You'll throw them away because you won't even melt them down to be able to use their silver or gold because you'll recognize they stand for something worse than that. You don't even want them around you. You'll cast those away, and the Assyrians will fall by a sword, not of man, and the sword not of man will devour him. You remember what happens to those 185,000 soldiers? Wake up dead. Not a sword of man, but a sword from God that came upon them. In chapter 32, again, it emphasizes that glorious future that the children of Israel have in store for them, that, you know, as the Lord takes care of his people, we'll see a situation in which he'll be able to do that, to do that same thing. And just like Isaiah never gets too deep in the mud when he talks about the punishment, he always has that pendulum effect by letting them know, you do this, God will punish you. But let me tell you, this is what God has in mind. He has something great in mind for you. Do this and terrible things will happen to you. But the pendulum comes back and he says, this is, you know, this is not the way God wants it. This is what God will do. Just put your trust in him. Behold, the king will reign righteously. The princes will rule justly. That wasn't the way it always was in the last part of the kingdom of Judah. But he says that's what's going to happen. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm. You know, that's not always the way leaders of men are, is it? But here he's saying that's the way it will be. Like streams of water in a dry country. We talked about that before. Like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. If you can get in the shade in a hot, dry country, it can serve as something that is really a relief to you. Shade is valuable even in humid country like we live in. But it's especially valuable when you're in a dry country because the temperature can go down considerably from being out in the sun and being in the shade of a large rock. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen, and the mind of the hasty will discern the truth. What does it mean to be hasty?
Not
patient. A person whose decisions are made in a hasty fashion does what? Does he think everything through real well?
Makes a lot of mistakes
because he doesn't think everything through. But here the mind of the hasty will discern the truth. And the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. You know, here just, you know, if any of you have ever had a problem with stuttering a little bit, you imagine the great blessing that happens when, just like he has described, all of these conditions being corrected. Here he describes even someone who has a stammering tongue will be someone who will hasten to speak clearly. Hasten means you do it rapid. You hurry to be able to do that. And here, someone who hurries and stammers, instead of that, they'll hurry and in the hurry won't even be, their message will not even be less articulate. No longer will the fool be called noble. Now, here in their time, you were having people who were foolish being called noble. And you had rogues who were spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness, and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what's right. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. Here is a situation in which he describes to them that, again, you're going to have a complete change in this new order that the Lord is going to establish, and you're not going to have people misidentified. You know, where, just think, we live in a society where among many people, you have right called wrong and wrong called right. Did you ever think that it would be a situation where, by having a Bible on your desk at work, it might be considered by your employer to be providing a hostile work environment. But yet, somebody can boast about their perverted sexuality, and that's something that they're supposed to be praised for. Can you imagine somebody who's a traitor to your country, who, because they're somebody who has chosen to have themselves mutilated at government expense so that they look like a female instead of a male, that person will be turned out of jail and given a presidential pardon because after all, how noble they are to have gone through all of that. It's a traitor. But yet, can you imagine, just time and time again in our society, right's wrong and wrong's right. That's exactly what it was in their time. Somebody that was a fool is called noble. Somebody who was a rogue, somebody that was spoken of as generous. Here he describes what those people are like. But he said, it's here, this is where it really is. Not the way it's been, not the way that you've assessed things in the past, but the noble man devises noble plans, and the noble and by noble plans, he stands. Okay, we'll pick up Sunday in verse 9 of chapter 32. We're just about 12 verses behind, so I think Justin will be teaching it on Sunday. He'll do me a good job and try to get a chapter and a half covered for me. So thanks a lot. Appreciate your kind attention.
Isn't that what's called Hades?
It's what's called Gehenna.
Gehenna.